All right, we are in chapter 8. I believe this is the fifth installment, the general rules of hermeneutics related to poetry. We've already looked at Roman numeral 1, the dynamics of poetry. We have looked at Roman numeral 2, the sounds of Hebrew poetry. We've dealt with rhyme and meter. We've talked about the various sounds of poetic words. We've talked about assonance, alliteration, wordplay, word repetition, and also one of my favorites, onomatopoeia, which we see even in the scriptures, which is quite a thing in itself. We're currently under Roman numeral 3 related to the structure of Hebrew poetry, and we are looking at letter A, parallelism. And we said that Hebrew parallelism is when two or more successive poetic lines dynamically strengthen, reinforce, and develop each other's thought. It's not simply two lines that say the same thing, although there is a little bit of that in Hebrew poetry in our Bibles, at least in biblical poetry, where the two lines are almost entirely synonymous, but that's a rare case. What you want to do is think of it this way. Think of these lines in Hebrew poetry. Think of those lines that come after the first line. Think of them as follow-up lines that further define or specify or expand or intensify or even contrast that first line. So that second line is going to help you develop that first line, maybe even give you some clues as to what those words mean in that first line. So those second lines, those third lines and fourth lines, they're going to further define that first line or possibly specify something in it, expand it, maybe intensify it, or even bring out some contrasts. So in other words, succeeding parallel lines do not simply restate the opening line. Rather, they add to it, or they might expand its thought. We gave two examples last week. The first example we gave was from Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10. I won't ask you to turn there. Just listen to these lines in your head and see the similarities, but also the differences. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10, you have these words, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." Second line, "Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." I think all of us can attest that grammatically they're exactly the same. However, using those various words, we saw the nuances of differences. So it shows us that there was a further expansion of that first line in the second line. The second example we gave was from Luke chapter 6 and verse 27, which technically is not a poem, it's prose, but it has poetic elements. And these are the words of Christ when he says these words, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies." That's your first line. And then it's followed by these successive lines that further expand and really intensify that first line, don't they? Listen to this. Jesus says, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." All of that, he's not saying the same thing four different times, is he? He's expanding on that first line. So that's almost about as far as we got last week. Last week we got to the basic units of parallelism. I said before that before we kind of get into the types of parallelism, the writers of our textbook offer some suggestions related to the basic units of parallelism. And we said this, that we want to look at how scholars describe poetic lines. And we're just going to make it very simple, looking at just two lines. And the technical term for one single line of poetry is the word stick, S-T-I-C-H, stick. So you may hear me say the word stick, which just refers to a line of Hebrew poetry. I may just use the word line, which some of us understand, so I may go back and forth. But a single line of poetry is called a stick. Two parallel lines form a unit that scholars call either a couplet or they may call it a distich. 2:6. Three parallel lines form a triplet or a tri-stick. And I think as you get more lines, I think you see the pattern of what we would call these various sets of lines in Hebrew poetry. Lines of poetry are commonly assigned a capital letter to designate each stick. And so at this point, I'd like you to refer you to the handout that I gave you. And we see that the first line of a poem is designated with the letter A. It's a capital A. The second line of poetry is designated with a capital B. And so if you would look at our first example, and the reason I gave you these examples, and how many of you did your homework last week? Remember, your homework was to analyze these and compare them with other scriptures and come back with no, I'm just teasing. I'm glad that you brought them back and that you can look at these various examples. But the first example is from Psalm 77 and verse 1. The psalmist says, "I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me." And again, you can see almost entirely synonymous. Grammatically, they are exactly synonymous. The final portion of each line you see is a little bit different. So you have letter A, the first line, and then capital letter B, the second line. You can further divide one single line of Hebrew poetry into subparts. These are labeled with small letters, so that you can see there in letter A, capital letter A, the first line, "I cried out," a small letter A, "to God," small letter B, "for help," small letter C. Then you'll see capital B, the second line, and you have A, small letter A with a little apostrophe after it, "I cried out," and then small letter B with an apostrophe after it, "to God," and then a small letter C with an apostrophe after it, "to hear me." The apostrophe after each letter represents that these elements are either semantically parallel or syntactically parallel. All right, so it's either by grammar or by meaning, either semantically or syntactically. I think you can see by our example that they are both semantically and syntactically synonymous. "I cried out," A, then A, and that a little apostrophe, we can use the word prime. It stands for prime, and it shows that it goes with that second stick, with that second line. So you have A, "I cried out," and then A prime, "I cried out." Then you have B, "to God," B prime, "to God," and then C, "for help," and then C prime, "to hear me." And you can see that the words "to hear me" kind of expand on that words "for help." He's crying out to God, asking for help. "Please, God, hear me in my time of distress." You can also do something with the small letters A, B, and C in the second line by putting a negative sign before them. The example I have for that is Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34. So if you would turn to Proverbs 14 and verse, I mean, you don't need to turn there, it's on your page. Proverbs 14 and verse 34. The first line is capital letter A, "Righteousness exalts a nation." So you have A, righteousness, B, exalts, and then C, a nation. Then the second line is indicated with this capital letter B. You have a negative A, "but sin." Then you have a negative small letter B, "is a disgrace." Negative letter C, "to any people." And that little negative sign just means it's the opposite of that. It's the negative. It's the antithesis to that. What's the opposite of righteousness? Sin. The opposite of exaltation? Disgrace or humiliation. What's the opposite of this nation? A people. And again, I'm not exactly sure. I wish I could tell you exactly how that is an antithesis, but it is the negative C in that line. So sometimes in Hebrew poetry, the two lines are not synonymous or compared to one another and intensifying, but they can show the exact opposite. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Look also, if you will, at Amos chapter 8 and verse 10 on your sample sheets. The first line, capital A, I will turn your righteous feasts into mourning. Then letter B, capital letter B, gives you the second line, and all your singing into weeping. And I would like to ask you, if you'd raise a hand, if you can give me an answer, what grammatical element in the first line is missing in the second line? I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. What do you suppose is the grammatical element in the first line that is missing in the second line? Anybody want to venture a thought? Mike? I will turn. That's the verb. The verb is missing. I will turn. But it is assumed, isn't it? It's missing, but it's assumed. So you have in this second line, and then B prime, all your singing. I will turn all your singing into weeping. It's intended. It's assumed for you to see it. It's just missing. We call that an ellipsis. When there's an element in the first line that's not in the second, it's simply called an ellipsis. Something that's missing but assumed. We can see that even in our English translations, that verb is missing. An ellipsis simply means that the second stick, or that second line, capital letter B, assumes but omits a verb. And in this case, it is, I will turn, which is missing in that second line. One more example of these basic units of parallelism is found in Amos. Is found in Psalm 50 in verse 4. The first line, capital letter A, he calls, and then you have to the heavens above. That's A and B. And then capital letter B, the second line, and B prime to the earth, C, that he may judge his people. You have a couple of things going on in that piece of poetry. The first thing you have, again, is something missing in the second stick that is not in the first one. He calls to the heavens above and to earth that he may judge his people. What's missing again? He calls, right? That verb is missing. And so we have an example of an ellipsis. So the second stick omits but assumes the verb he calls. But it also has a phrase, letter C, that's added, that quite significantly specifies the purpose of that calling. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth for what purpose? That he may judge his people. So there is that purpose phrase there. So in other words, rather than simply restate the point of that first line, capital letter A, here the second line, capital letter B, further develops it by stating its purpose. And we'll see some of that as we continue in our look at the structures of parallelism in God's Word. Okay? Any questions on all of, I know that's technical. I hope it wasn't boring. I hope it was rather interesting to see all the various ways these words, and if you're thinking that it's really complex, good. That's exactly what it is. It's extremely complex. And we're going to see even more of that. Mike?
That's Proverbs 23:4.
I'm sorry, what?
Proverbs 23:4.
What?
There's an antithetical C. to a nation, and then the second one is to any.
Yeah, so, yes.
So,
you're explaining why that's an antithetical C. Yes, thank you. Thank you. Anything else? Okay. All right. That's why I wanted to. I had these ideas just trying to say these things, but I thought if you could look at it on paper, it might make a little bit more sense to see that the lines line up, capital A, capital B, and then the subparts, small letter A, small letter B, small letter C. And trust me, they get even more complex. This is just simply sort of the simplistic way that we could explain some of these basic units in parallel poetry, in parallelism. The second thing we want to talk about is how parallelism works. One writer has said this, and I think it's extremely obvious. The relationships between parallel sticks are increasingly complex. Increasingly complex. On one end, you have the rare cases of synonymous parallelism. Both lines say pretty much the same thing. That's a rare thing. It's a rare happening in biblical poetry. On the other end of the spectrum, you have cases in which the second line shows almost no similarity at all to that first line. And you're scratching your head. How are these two lines related? They just don't look related. That's the complexity of the poetry. So you have, on one end, extremely similar. On the other end, they don't look like they have any similarity at all. Let me give you an example, and you can turn if you want. This is from Proverbs 19 and verse 5. This is an example of synonymous Hebrew parallelism, where the two lines say almost unequivocally the same thing using different words. Proverbs 19 and verse 5, you have these words: a false witness will not go unpunished. The second line, and he who pours out lies will not go free. So you have almost exactly the same meanings in just different words. So that's a pretty much of a rare case of synonymous parallelism. Let me give you an example of where the second line, if you would turn to Psalm 115 and verse 18. This is an example where the second line shows no similarity to the first. Psalm 115 and verse 18. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore. And if I had not been given this as an example by Hebrew poet experts, but scholars, I would have thought that this was just simply one long line, but it's two lines of Hebrew poetry, capital A, capital B. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore. And we would have to delve into some of the complexities of poetry to find out how that works out in our understanding related to interpretation. Most biblical poetry falls somewhere between those two extremes. Experts in Hebrew poetry say that parallel lines tend to relate to one another in one of three ways. They're going to relate to one another grammatically. In other words, their verbs, their nouns, their tenses, the mood, the case, they'll all kind of line up evenly. So they will relate to each other grammatically. They can relate to each other in another way. Number two, not only grammatically, but lexically, or what we would call semantically. In other words, by word meaning. I would suggest that this is probably the most prominent use of poetry, Hebrew, at least related to Hebrew parallelism, and that is that they have parallelism in semantics by meaning. It has to do with word meanings, synonyms or antonyms. So they're either going to be synonymous in some way or they're going to be antonyms. So these two lines will relate to each other either grammatically, lexically or semantically, or lastly, phonologically. I'm going to venture a guess that that's probably the least used parallel. And that means that it has to do with sounds. They do exist. We gave examples. And I would say that this is probably the hardest for us as English speakers to really appreciate. We appreciate sound usages in poems in English. When we read and we hear the s of words in a poem that draw us into the experience of what's going on in that poetry. It's hard to do that as English speakers when you're reading poetry in Hebrew. But trust me, the Hebrew readers and listeners would greatly benefit from that as they listen to that. And we benefit as we learn about it in helping us with our interpretation. So how parallelism works, three different ways: grammatically, semantically, or phonologically, or by those sounds. Okay. Number three, we're going to talk about the types of parallelism. And for that, I have another handout. Matt, would you do me a favor, please? Would you be kind enough to hand these out to everyone? The question with this portion of our chapter that we are asking and answering is this: how do parallel lines of Hebrew poetry interrelate? Thank you, Matt. How do parallel lines of Hebrew poetry interrelate? At this point, the writers of our textbook follow pretty much the three main variations of parallelism, but they also add several nuances to them. And you look on your sheet and your eye can pretty much see that there are three basic forms of this poetry. The first of these is either going to be what we call an echo or contrast. The second of these is A. It looks like A is greater than B, but this basically means that B is subordinate to A, and that's a subordination. And then number three, A is subordinate to B, which means that B is going to be either a continuation, a comparison, some kind of a specification, or an intensification. And I think you can see all that, and we're going to give examples of all of these. And if you want, on your sheet, you can write the passages and see the various examples given related to these various breakdowns of the types of Hebrew poetry. The first of these, again, is A equals B. Not exactly. I hope you understand it's not exactly. Remember, I told you this 2 weeks ago. It's not always A is equal to B, but it means that in some way, B, the second line, will either say the same thing in different words but expand on it, or it will say the exact opposite. It will either be an echo or it will be a contrast. Okay, so that's the A equals B. So we're looking for an echo, right? Same thing said in line A, or we're looking at a contrast. Letter B contrasts what's said in letter A. A and B are interchangeable in some fashion. Perhaps B will echo A, or B is a contrast to A. The first example I have for you, if you want to look it up, or just let's write it down, is Matthew 11 and verse 30. Matthew 11 and verse 30. These are the words that are very familiar to us by the Lord, where He says to His followers, He says, "My yoke is easy and My burden is light." That would be an example of A equals B. Line B is fairly an echo of line A. There may be nuances of difference. There may be some things we want to bring out related to the word easy or the word light. But I think we all understand that you're basically saying two things in those two lines, or the same thing in those two lines. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Another example that I have for you is what we call antithetical contrast. That's in Proverbs 11 and verse 20. If you would look at that, please. Proverbs 11 and verse 20. Again, we're still looking at A equals B. It's either going to be an echo or a contrast. We've already seen the echo in Christ's words in Matthew 11. And now we're seeing an antithetical contrast in Proverbs 11 and verse 20. The first line reads as follows: "The Lord hates those with evil hearts." Second line: "But is pleased with those who are innocent." And again, I would ask you, what is in line A that is missing in that second line? The Lord hates those with evil hearts, but is pleased with those who are innocent. This is an ellipsis. What's missing in that second line? The Lord. The Lord is missing. The Lord is not missing. The words "the Lord" are missing. But they are assumed. We understand that the Lord is there. This is a sharp contrast. The Lord hates those with evil hearts, but is pleased with those who are innocent. So God hates the wicked, pleased with the righteous. Antithetical contrast. We call this an antithetical contrast because it refers to opposites that do not share a common ground. Some parallel lines convey a contrast, but the contrast is not necessarily antithetical. All right, for this, I'd like you to turn to Judges 5 and verse 25. We call this category contrast because you can have a couple of different kinds of contrast. You can have an antithetical contrast, all right? But this case is not necessarily an antithesis. It's not the opposite. This is a simple contrast. Judges 5 and verse 25, you have these words: "He asked for water, and she gave him milk." And you can see that they are not necessarily antithetical, but there is a contrast. He asked for one thing, and she gave him something different. Further on, she's going to give him even something else that he won't appreciate. But in this case, he asked for water, but she gave him milk. These lines are not technically antithetical. Milk and water are acceptable alternatives. They're not direct opposites. Right. So Hebrew parallelism of contrast involves both a simple contrast and an actual antithesis. Okay, so that's A equals B, right? And we've just seen an example of both of those. The second category you have in your sheet is where A looks like it says A is greater than B. Just means that B is in some way subordinate to letter A in some way. So that second line is going to be subordinate to letter A. The first line will state the main idea. The second line, B, will somehow qualify it. Right, and we refer to that as a subordination. We talk about that in English. We talk about subordinate phrases, subordinate clauses, right? That kind of thing. John went to the store, comma, because his mother told him to pick up some milk, right? So the second line is a subordinate clause that gives you the reasoning for the first. So that's a subordination. The second line is grammatically subordinate to the first line. My example for this, the first example I have is Psalm 111 and verse 6. Psalm 111 and verse 6. And if you want to write down that reference on your sheet, you can write it down next to the word means. Psalm 111 and verse 6, because this is going to be an example of a subordination of means. Psalm 111 verse 6, you have these words. He has shown his people the power of his works, giving them the lands of other nations. This is one of those examples of where it looks like the second line doesn't have anything to do with that first line. But it does. It is subordinate to that first line because it provides the means by which God has shown his power to his people. If you read that first line, you have a question, don't you? It says, he has shown his people the power of his works. What's our question? How? How did God show his power to his people? The psalmist writes, secondly, and it qualifies that first line by answering that question. He has shown his power by giving his people territory that he had taken from other nations, and he gave it to them. God has shown his people the power of his works. How did he do that? By what means did he do that? By giving them the lands of other nations. That second line provides the means for how the first line is accomplished. Let me give you another kind of subordinate interrelationship between the lines, and that is the word reason. So if you will, if you're writing these examples on your paper, by the word reason, you can write down Exodus 15 and verse 21. Exodus 15 and verse 21 is an example of a subordination of those two lines, and this time it's reason. Not the means, not the question how, but the reason. Alright, sort of an answer to the question why. Exodus 15, verse 21. There are four lines to this poem. The first line, capital letter A, sing to the Lord. Letter B, for he is highly exalted. And then you have letter C, the horse and its rider. And then letter D, he has hurled into the sea. So you have a statement in letter A, and then letter B, for he is highly exalted. That's the reason that you sing to the Lord. And then there's an example given of this. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. That first line states the main idea. The second line answers the question, why should one sing the Lord's praises? Sing to the Lord. Why? Because he is highly exalted. The third and fourth lines answer the second question. What evidence confirms God's exalted position? God's exaltation is evidenced by the fact that the horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. Of course, that's an allusion to God's victory over Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea. So in this case, the rider is qualifying the command with a reason. Then he supports the reason with an example. And then lastly, my time is done, but I'll give you this last one, and that is the reference to time. And if you would, that is Psalm 137 and verse 1. Psalm 137 and verse 1. So these are subordinations of means. How did this happen? Reason, why? And then finally, the time frame involved. Psalm 137 and verse 1. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered the Lord. And that second line defines the time frame when they wept? The answer is when. When you remembered Zion. It could also answer another question, couldn't it? It could be reason as well, couldn't it? Why did they weep? By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. Why? Because we remembered Zion. Okay. All right, we will catch those last four next week. So hang on to these papers, tuck them away, and bring them back with you next week, and we'll get those last items related to the types of Hebrew parallelism. Let's pray together, please. Our Father and our God, again, we come before you grateful for the privilege of looking into these various items related to interpretation. And now we have come to the very vital subject of a lesson dealing with poetry. I pray that you would give us a good heart and a taste for what you have placed in your word at such abundance that we might enter into it experientially. Bless in our time to follow in prayer. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.